As I mentioned, we are continuing slowly but surely to make progress on our Fellowship Hall remodeling project. And the sermon is not about construction projects here. And this is not a sermon that's going to necessarily tie into what we're doing in the Fellowship Hall, but I do think it makes for a good thing to think about as we come into the passage, because it'll give us some appreciation for the passage that the Lord has directed my attention to for this afternoon. We have had several months and a good bit of money poured into improving and expanding the facility over there, and there have been plenty of surprises and delays as well. Let's suppose, and this is not at all a wish, this is a nightmare, really, what I'm getting ready to throw out there for your imagination. Suppose that due to problems with building codes and perhaps problems with neighbors who didn't like what we were doing over there, and just the difficulty of raising money to finish that project, let's suppose that after a little while here, we all just got discouraged, disillusioned about the remodeling project. The elders and deacons get a little bit frustrated with the challenges involved, and we just say, you know what, we can get by without it. Who cares? Let's just get on with our lives and get on with what we're doing, and that effort just kind of peters out. We continue using the building in its present condition, which isn't awful, but certainly is not ideal. And because of that, every time we go in there, it's a reminder of a project that wasn't finished and not particularly encouraging as far as our morale is concerned. And let's suppose that it stayed in that unfinished condition until the year 2028. Now, I can hardly think past tomorrow. 2028 is a long time down the road. And who knows whether we'll be here at that point, whether the Lord will have returned. But for some reason, maybe in 2028, some evangelist comes through here and preaches a fiery message about finishing the job for the Lord that you have begun, and we all get inspired again. And we get back at it, raising funds and having work days and trying to get that thing accomplished and fighting with all the complications that stand in the way. And before too long, just after a little bit, maybe a few months, as things wear on and the same problems dog us, we are feeling once again overwhelmed and discouraged about an unfinished building project. What would that feel like? What would be the thoughts going through our minds? What would be our discouragements? Well, that scenario, although I certainly hope is not a prophecy, actually is kind of like the context that we're going to be looking at this afternoon. And I want you to turn with me to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah, they're almost toward the end of your Old Testament, and the fourth chapter. There is a lot of historical background that is behind the passage, and that it's assumed you understand to make some sense of what's taking place here. We need to take it back at least as far as the year 538 BC. And in that year, as a result of a decree that was issued in the providence of God by the Persian Emperor Cyrus, 538 BC, the Lord raised up and opened the door, the opportunity for his people to return from exile. And thousands of them flocked all the way from Babylon, all the way over to the remains, what was left over of the city of Jerusalem. And of course, they had a great job on their hands. They had an enormous building project, really a series of building projects, not just their homes, not just the city, but chiefly the house of God, the temple, the center of their worship. And they were led in that first wave of returning from the exile by a priest whose name was Joshua, and by a governor, a civil ruler, whose name was Zerubbabel. And really within a pretty short amount of time, really just in about 2 years, they were able to clear away enough of the rubble and set up enough of the infrastructure to where, in 536, the foundation of the temple was laid. And even before the walls went up, they decided that as a way of allowing for the worship of God, they would go ahead and set up the altar of sacrifice. And so in a partial way, they were able to return, even without the whole building, to worshiping the Lord as their forefathers had. And you may remember what happened when they were celebrating that occasion. It was a real accomplishment. It was a great success. It was a very encouraging thing, as they had a lot to do, but to be able to look back at what the Lord had enabled them to accomplish. And let me read to you what it says in Ezra chapter 3 about their celebration of that accomplishment. It says, "Many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men, who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away." And so even in the midst of immediate success and a good start, there were some of the older folks who had seen the glory of the Temple of Solomon and looked around and said, "Well, this is fine, but this pales in comparison to what we used to enjoy in this place," and we're not particularly inspired by looking at this. On top of those internal kinds of discouragements, externally there was opposition as well. And you may remember that these people were surrounded by enemies, really idol-worshipping people who were opposed to them as Jews, who were opposed to them as worshipers of Yahweh. And they began to throw out threats. They tried to stop the work in a number of ways. They began to send letters to the Persian emperor. And all of that pressure, both internal and external, built up to the point where the building project fizzled out. And they just stopped the work. And as a matter of fact, just like from here to 2028 is 16 years, that building project lay uncompleted for 16 years, all the way from 536 to 520. In 520, the fiery evangelist shows up, and his name is Haggai. And there's not a lot in Scripture about him, but he is a very direct preacher whose message is pretty simple: just get busy. You have waited too long. You have sat around and been distracted by your own affairs. You have not prioritized the house of God. Very quickly, the people respond to the preaching of Haggai, and they resume the work. In fact, the Lord works mightily on their behalf, because one of those letters that is sent over there to Darius the emperor, he does some digging around and recognizes that actually going back to Cyrus, these people had permission to do what they were doing. They had official imperial backing from Persia. And he says, "You know what? They're not only just going to be allowed to work, I'm actually, from my wealth, from the royal treasury, I am going to fund this effort. I'm going to pay for it." Now, wouldn't that be great if the governor of South Carolina or somebody said, "I'm not just going to encourage you by approving all of these things, I'm going to give you all the money for it as well"? I mean, that is exactly what happened in this case. Very encouraging developments. And the pace begins to pick up. That was the year 520. And yet, pretty quickly, they get discouraged, overwhelmed. Things slow down one more time. There are still naysayers. And those who are in leadership have an enormous and overwhelming task on their hands. About 6 months after the preaching of Haggai had encouraged the people to start back up, toward the end of the year 520, the author that we're going to read here, he has a pretty busy night. In fact, if you look with me in Zechariah, earlier in chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, "On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, I saw in the night." And this launches into a series of 8 different visions that God gave to Zechariah to help him grow in his faith, really, to help him develop strength and courage so that he could go out and so that he could then encourage the people to continue the work that God had given them to do. What is it that he sees in these visions? Well, they are pretty complicated. And there's a great variety of experiences that he had in this one night as the Lord, vision after vision after vision, gives him one more picture of just how committed God was to being present with his people, to helping his people, to enabling his people to complete this task, and to move way beyond what his people were doing that year, and giving him just the beginnings of a much grander vision that by the time the book ends is going to blow him away. It still blows us away as we recognize all of the plans that God has in mind for that city and that building that these people were working on. We're not going to look at all the visions. We're going to look at the one right here in chapter 4. And the title of the message today in this chapter is a vision-renewing vision. In other words, he saw something with his eyes in some other dimension. We're not even totally sure how God enabled him to see this. And what he saw in front of him, these images, these unusual, these supernatural things, were designed to give him a greater spiritual vision. So again, a vision-renewing vision. Let's take a look at what it is he saw. You can follow along here as I read chapter 4. And I want you to notice that very helpfully, as often happens here, the Lord interrupts the vision to give him some kind of explanation as to what he is seeing, to give him some insight into what this all means. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 1. "And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' I said, 'I see, and behold, a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on the top of it, and 7 lamps on it, with 7 lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are 2 olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl, and the other on its left. And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said, 'No, my Lord.'" And as we read on, this is where that explanation begins. Actually, the angel does not answer his question initially as to what these 7 lamps or this whole lamp structure represents. He's going to give him really more direct interpretation of the whole vision. He says this in verse 6. "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. 'Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, here's more interpretation. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. And having given him that interpretation, now he goes back and answers his question. And he says about this lamp structure, these seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth. But Zechariah has more questions. And in verse 11 he asks, what are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand? And a second time I answered and said to him, what are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out? He said to me, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now, pretty strange things that Zechariah sees here. I think that even by reading some of the interpretation that the angel gives, we have some idea of what's going on, but probably, like me, you're going to have to stare at this for a good while before it all starts to come together. Let me see if I can help you. Let's consider, first of all, in general, the vision itself. And the fact is that there are some difficulties here with even the Hebrew wording of some of these statements, and just taking the words and kind of reconstructing visually the specifics of the vision there in verses 1 to 3. There are various possibilities of how this actually looked. One possibility is that, of course, you have this lampstand. We're all used to seeing, I think, menorahs and have an idea of what those look like. But that somehow suspended on top of the menorah is this bowl that is filled with oil, and that coming out of that bowl there were seven or even 14 spouts that were taking the oil in the bowl down to the lamps on the menorah. That is one way to read this. What we have here in our version is something a little different. Actually, what it says here is that on top of the menorah there was suspended a bowl, but all around the edge of that bowl, you had seven other small lamps. And actually, each of those lamps have seven of their own openings and probably wicks coming out of those spouts, so that you actually have 49 different sources of light that are hovering over the actual menorah. And however exactly that looked, however actually it was set up, if you ask, well, where did the oil come from? It's very clear that there were these two olive trees that were producing supernaturally the oil, and that that oil was received in this bowl, and it went from the bowl to all the lamps, specifically through two branches that dropped the oil into two pipes and took it on to the lamp structure. Now, you have something of that vision in mind. You've got this menorah. You've got this bowl of oil. You've got this oil that is pouring through the bowl, that is producing the light of the lamp. What is it that that vision teaches? And really, regardless of how that looked, the passage makes very clear what the point is. And I want us to isolate, to pick out of all of this, the lessons that are taught by this vision. What it was, what truth it was exactly that God was using to give Zechariah greater vision about what he had called him to do. How it was that God was trying to use what he saw there to give him encouragement and to give him a sense of where this was all going and what his part was, and to inspire him to continue serving there. What are these lessons? First of all, one of the truths that God was teaching him through this was a lesson about God's mission. I think we could put it that way. A lesson about God's mission. And we are familiar with menorahs because menorahs show up all over the place in the Old Testament, especially as an important piece of furniture in the tabernacle and then the temple. In this case, it seems to be that that very strong connection, this piece of furniture that had very strong connections with the temple that was being rebuilt, that menorah stands for God's purpose with this temple and with the people that were worshiping in the temple. Very much to do with what this man, Zerubbabel, was in charge of overseeing, the construction of the temple. And yet as we read, particularly going into the other parts of this book, we recognize that that temple was not the final one. It was greatly fortified and expanded by Herod the Great. That would end up being the temple that Jesus walked around in and taught in. But the point of Zechariah is that that temple that was getting off the ground at this point was a step along the way to God's final temple and God's final program that actually to this day still hasn't been completed. The temple that's going to stand in that location during the earthly reign of Jesus Christ. And as you read on in Zechariah, you find that that temple is not going to be only the place where the Jewish people worship, but it's actually going to be the place where all the nations of the earth come in and with the Jews are worshiping Yahweh, the God of Abraham. Picture that for a moment. This is telling us something about God's final mission with these people and for his kingdom. And this candlestick, this menorah, is reminding us of the reality that God has a plan for that place and that building and those people that are worshiping there, a plan that was just barely getting off the ground at this point in history, but that had a goal to it, that he was committed to it. And actually, this was not a new plan at all. You may remember, going all the way back to the book of Genesis, that the Lord, in choosing Abraham, said to Abraham that through you, I'm going to bless all families of the earth. That my mission for your people, those who would be born from you, that my mission through you is actually to reach all families of the earth. And there are times in the Old Testament when this idea, this image of light, is used in order to speak of the blessing, the salvation that God was intending to spread to all nations of the earth through the Jewish people. One of those is in Isaiah 49 and verse 6. It's a promise about the Messiah, and that he was going to restore the people of Israel so they could accomplish their mission. And this is what it says there. To the Messiah, the Lord says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you what? As a light to the nations." And he goes on to say that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. In essence, that's what this lampstand represents. It represents God's mission to use the Jewish people to end up spreading the light of his salvation to the ends of the earth for the conversion of people out of every kindred and tribe and tongue and nation. That's the starting point here. I think it's important to consider that this candlestand is a very beautiful thing. And it is made of gold, a precious metal. And that is suggestive of the great value that God places on the mission to which he has called these people and his commitment to the mission. Now, what good is it to have a mission? What good is it to have a wonderful goal to be a blessing to all families of the earth if you don't have the power, if you don't have the skill, if you don't have the energy to actually accomplish the mission? Well, we're going to move on here to see the second lesson from this vision. It's telling us not only about God's mission, but it's telling us about God's success. It's telling us about the effectiveness of his mission, that he will be ultimately successful in this work of using the Jewish people to spread his light to all families of the earth. And that really comes to the fore in the interpretation that's given by the angel to Zerubbabel when he says this there in verse 6. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And then this, who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. Believe the mountain there. You don't want to be thinking about a physical mountain, but of course there are mountains all over Jerusalem. And these mountains are a metaphor that represent all of the obstacles that stand in the way of Zerubbabel being able to finish the job. And the promise is the power of God, the plan of God, and the timing of God, those mountains are going to be made absolutely flat. In other words, the Lord is going to overthrow all opposition. The Lord is going to make this happen. So much so that you, Zerubbabel, the one who started this, you are going to bring forward the capstone, is what that's referring to. To put on even the finishing touches and this final stone that stands in a prominent corner to give the thing, to make the thing square and to keep it solid and to indicate this has been completed. And people are going to shout, grace, grace to it. In other words, they're going to be impressed with the beauty of God's gracious work in building this place, and they're going to be calling down more blessing on it. In fact, one of the versions says that what they're going to cry out is very simply, God bless it. God bless it. And verse 8 tells us that it's going to be Zerubbabel's own hands that finish the job that he started. He is assured of ultimate success. Now, that was designed to encourage him against those that are described in verse 10, these people who were despising the day of small things. Remember what it says there, whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Let me read to you very quickly here from Zechariah's helper, right? His name was Haggai. And if you go with me to Haggai chapter 2, we're going to get a sense of what it was that this man Zerubbabel was facing, what it was that was so discouraging to him, what it was that was making it necessary for God to teach him these lessons. Listen to Haggai chapter 2 and verse 2. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, the alderman of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. And he goes on to speak about his power to help them to finish the job. Here he is dealing with probably some of the same realities that the disciples of Jesus faced when they recognized that they were such a small group in the world, that they were so rejected by those who were powerful and in authority. And Jesus said, my kingdom, it may seem like a little mustard seed right now, and it is very unimpressive and makes no impact on hardly anyone. He says, but one day, that seed is going to grow, and it's going to become the largest of all the plants, and it's going to put out its large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. And Zechariah, through this vision, is being assured of the very same thing. That God does not fail, that all of his purposes, reference to the nations coming in to seek the God of Israel, all of these will be fulfilled. Now, how is it that God can be so confident of his success? That's our lesson number three. Not just God's mission and God's success, but number three, God's sovereignty. And the emphasis of God's sovereignty is seen in a number of ways in this passage. You may run across the times where it says that it is the Lord of hosts or the Lord of armies who is the one who is revealing these things and showing him these things. Notice how God is described in verse 14. He is the Lord of the whole earth. But especially, this is the point of that interpretation in verse 10 at the end. These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range through the whole earth. He's talking there about those seven extra lamps that are kind of overseeing the lamp that is the temple and the Jewish people. It says these represent the all-seeing God. And not just the fact that God sees, that his eyes behold what is taking place, but these eyes are ranging throughout the whole earth as though God is actually supervising, as though God is actually in a position of authority to hold all people accountable, as though God is able to make sure his purposes are accomplished because he is high and above everybody else and he is the ultimate supervisor of this building project. That, in fact, is what lies behind these promises to Zerubbabel that he is going to succeed. He's going to succeed because what he is doing on earth is actually the work of the Lord of the whole earth, who ranges throughout the entire globe and is supervising everything to make sure that all his purposes are accomplished. And yet, that sovereign God works through human means. And that is the fourth idea here of our lesson. Not just God's sovereignty, but God's empowering. God's empowering of his people to accomplish his sovereign work. You probably are familiar with the fact that oil often, especially in the Old Testament, is a symbol of what? A symbol of the Holy Spirit. It is something that is vital on a physical level to make things move, or in this case, to make things burn. It is the source of the energy. It is the fuel for the fire. And in this case, it is very different from the way that the menorah in the temple worked, right? Every day, the priest had to go in there and they had to refill the lamps and put in fresh oil so that the fire could burn and continue. In this case, there is no human activity behind the oil coming in. Nobody is picking olives. Nobody is smashing olives. Last summer in Nazareth Village, I think it was, I had a little fun pretending that I was pushing one of these olive mills that were used to crush the olives in order to produce the kind of oil that we're talking about here. And they taught us about the different levels of purity of the olives and the oil and depending on what comes out first and this sort of thing. There's nothing like that here. There is no mill that's crushing the olives. Somehow, supernaturally, the oil is coming straight from the tree through these pipes, and it is the fuel that produces all of this light. What's the point? The point is made explicitly there in verse 6 when Zerubbabel is told, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." And this was one of the great lessons that this man had to learn. That God was committed to his mission, that God was able to help him accomplish it, but that mission was going to be fulfilled only through ability that God himself supplied. And God, in the process of telling him that, denies a few other sources that human beings, all of us, tend to rely upon. He says, first of all, that it is not by might. That word is one that is often used for the military might of armies and speaks to us of the collective might when a bunch of people, soldiers, get together in order to fight a battle. Power, the other word, is just talking about raw strength and especially the ability that you might associate with one individual who's just really strong. Either way, whether you're talking about collective power or individual power, the point is, it's not going to cut it. The point is that the only way that any human being who is striving to move forward the plan of God is going to be successful is the power provided through the Spirit of God. Now, the Holy Spirit, of course, we know from the New Testament, is the third person of the Godhead. And actually, our last point here is that the second person of Godhead is pointed to as well. And we've talked a little bit about God's empowering. Our last lesson here has to do with God's Messiah. God's Messiah is involved here. You notice when he sees those trees and he looks at the branches and these pipes, and he says, what's going on with these branches? And he says, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Literally, that says these are the two sons of oil. And that seems to refer to the fact that when, especially the king and the priest, were inaugurated into office, there was oil that was poured out on their head as a kind of ritual to get them officially installed. And to show that God was going to pour out on them all that they needed to be successful in that office. In other words, these two branches that are very much a part of this whole process here are talking specifically about Zerubbabel, the kind of king figure here. And they're talking also, one of them, about Joshua, the priest figure. And when you think about the way God set up the structure of the people of God in the Old Testament, and you recognize how vital the role of the priest is and how vital the role of the king is, and you read back in chapter 3, which is not for Zerubbabel so much, but it's a vision that has to do with Joshua the priest, where the Lord symbolically cleanses his sin and makes him capable of accomplishing his work in all of this. And you come to the very end of these visions, and the very last thing that we read about is that Joshua, in another kind of ritual, is supposed to put a crown on his head, representing that one day these two offices of priest and king are going to be combined into one. And that it is through the agent of God's redemption, the priest and king in one person, that all of the effort that these men are doing in their time, all of that is going to come to a head. All of that is going to come to culmination someday when God's final king priest introduces in its final form the kingdom of God on earth. So that we read about the Spirit in the oil being a part of this, but that all comes through the Son, and his work is actually at the center of all of this. He is the ultimate source of power, the one who sends the Spirit. Now, what is it we can do with all of that information? If we're thinking about this vision that this one man saw, that teaches him that God has a mission to use the Jewish people to reach all nations, that God is going to be successful in accomplishing that mission, because God is sovereign over the whole world, and God is going to empower his servants to accomplish this work, and that ultimately that's going to lead to the king priest, who is the focus of all of this. Great survey of theology there in this one vision, but what does it mean to us? What would be the applications of these lessons? Well, the immediate application for Zerubbabel is, keep going. that if you will just yield yourself to the Spirit of God and serve in His power, God is going to enable you to successfully accomplish everything He has determined for you, and He is going to do to use your contribution to move forward the whole program that leads to the final kingdom of the Messiah. And of course, if you were a Jew today, that would be something very special to your heart. There is a very relevant application for the people of Israel. We're not going to get into that today, but I do want to remind us that we never did finish our Holy Land slides. And hopefully this summer we can fill that out. So I'm going to hold off on that point. Probably that's not our main concern because we are not Jews. How in the world do these lessons apply to us as believers? Well, I think we understand that in this age, God's main institution for accomplishing His purposes is the Church of Jesus Christ. And there is a relevance of all of this to our corporate ministry as the people of God, as we strive in our own small way to accomplish something for the Lord in our time and in our situation. Corporately, we are involved in ministry together that is connected to this grand program. And in fact, everything we're doing, whatever we're doing, in order to get the gospel out, in order to make mature disciples of Christ, is a part of this same mission of blessing all families of the earth. And here we are, heading into a summer where we're going to have opportunities to minister. Probably some of those opportunities will involve the fellowship hall, but that's not really my point here. There are more direct ways to get engaged in this mission. This past week I sent out an email about our summer Bible club. It's one of the main efforts that we carry out to the community here to share the gospel. And no doubt there will be other ways in which we can use our time and our energies and our gifts in order to serve in this church and through this church in this same mission, ultimately, that Zerubbabel was a part of. And all I want to say to us is that you and I need to develop the kind of perspective that the Lord is trying to teach Zerubbabel here. That what is immediately before our eyes may and often does look very small. And in the eyes of the world, unimpressive and underwhelming. That is not how God looks at it. That is how men look at it. That is what the eyes of the flesh see. What God sees is an eternal program to touch all families of the earth. And each of us here as a part of this church, we have a part to play. And may God use this vision of Zechariah to give us vision as to what He intends and to how He intends to accomplish it, namely through our reliance upon the Holy Spirit. I think we could make other applications beyond our corporate life and think about our individual lives as well. Last week we were concerned with looking back at Psalm 119. And we were instructed, I think, by the many ups and downs in the growth or the sanctification of the psalmist in that passage. And the reality is that we are often discouraged by the smallness of our sanctification and the slowness of our progress and how difficult it is to overcome besetting sin, to consistently obey. We are overwhelmed by our sense of inability. And beyond our sanctification, there are some of us who are going away to other places to minister on a more individual level. And perhaps we'll sense that we're also in a day of small things. And the message of this vision is for us as individuals too. whether we're thinking about our own growth or some other way that we are striving to accomplish God's purpose for us, this is what the Lord has in mind in all that we are striving to do. I want to read you something. This is coming from a little book on Zechariah that was written by F.B. Meyer. And in thinking about this idea of these lamps, which are just pipes, right? I mean, there's nothing inherently to them. They're just conduits. And you may see a flame of light coming out of them, but that flame is actually coming out of the oil, which is not produced by the lamp. And listen to what Meyer has to say. He gets into this little conversation. He says, "These thoughts about Zechariah attracted me to a conversation with the wick of my lamp." So, of course, this is 100 years ago or so, and they used actual candles. And so here he is maybe reading, and by the side of his bed there's an actual candle with a little flickering light. And he starts to talk to it. He says, "For long it had served my purpose, silently ministering as I read beside it, I felt ashamed that I had not before noticed its unobtrusive ministry. I said to the wick, 'For the service of many months, I thank thee. What have I done for thee? Hast thou not given light upon my page?' And here's what the lamp says, the wick: 'Indeed, no. I have no light to give. In proof whereof, take me from my bath of oil and see how quickly I expire. Thou wilt soon turn from me as a piece of smoking tow. It is not I that burn, but the oil with which my texture is saturated. It is this that lights thee. As for me, I simply mediate between the oil in the cistern and the fire on my edge. See this blackened edge? It slowly decays, but the light continually burns.'" Now there's a perspective about whatever it is that you and I are striving to do in fulfilling the purposes of God. We're hardly a candle. We're just a wick that's sitting in somebody else's oil. And we are not responsible for whatever comes out. Ultimately, it's just a reflection of the fuel. Meyer ends with this exhortation: "Do not weary of the slow advance of your life to Christian perfection. This is the day of small things, of the foundation trench rather than the top stone, of the testing of line and plummet rather than of shoutings of grace, grace unto it. But be of good cheer. The seven eyes of the Lord are upon the worker and the work. They run to and fro throughout the whole earth, but they return to rest in loving interest on the progress of his work. He will perfect that which concerneth you. He cannot forsake the work of his own hands." May the Lord encourage us with the vision of Zechariah and give us a greater vision as a result.